Good evening, everyone. Anyone out there? Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our scripture reading. You'll need to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at a lot of passages of scripture this evening in dealing with the topic of the church and the biblical doctrine of ecclesiology, the biblical doctrine of the church. One of the great and urgent needs of our time is for preachers of the Word of God and ministers of the Word of God, and it's vitally important that they understand their task and what it is that God has asked them to do, what kind of labor and work has to go into it, and the temptations associated with it, and the need to be faithful to it. So just bear in mind this passage I'm going to read to you. We're going to walk through a little more slowly later on this evening, but there's just keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at a lot of text of Scripture. I'm going to have you turn it all over the place in your Bibles, but this is God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together to look at a number of passages from your holy word, and we're going to see a clear pattern of what prophets and in the New Testament elders that teach the Word of God, what you commissioned them to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up men for gospel ministry, that you would keep me faithful, and that you would keep the men who occupy pulpits all over the world today. Convict them of their sins and of their negligence, and myself, my own sin and my own negligence at times. And help us to be faithful expositors of the Word of God and teachers of sound doctrine, and holding fast to the pattern of sound words and being immovable from the truths of Scripture, to be sanctified by the truths of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help men to be faithful in their calling to deliver your words to your people, that they might understand them, be taught by them, grow in them, that the lost would be saved, that those that know Christ would be sanctified, that marriages would be strengthened, that our children would come to know Christ, and that you would help us to love each other better and shine your light in the world. Help us recognize that all goes back to the faithful preaching and teaching of your word. It's your word that gave life to the valley of dry bones. It's your word by which we are born again, by your Spirit working through that word. So help us, Lord, to see that more clearly and to live in the light of it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles now to Jeremiah 23:16, if you would, please. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 through 22. And all these passages, if you're a person that writes in your Bible, these would be good to put stars next to because they're key texts. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And listen to just a couple other passages. You don't need to turn to these, but Lamentations 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth, vital text that every minister of the gospel needs to remember, Everyone that ever writes and prepares sermons and preaches them needs to remember this one, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Why do I say that? Why is that so important? I think for many ministers, there's a real temptation to stand in a pulpit week after week after week and tell you all about themselves. To tell you all about what they do and don't do. About their lives, about their likes, about their childhood, about their day this past week and what they've been through. We're not here to talk about ourselves. I promise you there is not a human being on earth who's anywhere near as interesting as Jesus. No matter what he may think about himself. 1 Corinthians 2:2, another one. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The most important part of preaching is this. You are a herald of God's word alone. Everything you do in preaching has one goal, to make the word of God clear and understandable to the people listening. So you want to state, illustrate, and apply God's word to the people listening. And that's true not just of ministers, that's true for heads of households that open up the Bible and teach it to their families. We want to make the word of God clear and understandable. We want to give the sense of it so that people can understand it better. That is the only purpose of the preacher. Look at another passage. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, sword drill. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Listen to God's word here. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. At his left hand, Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. You hear that? What did all those guys do? They helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. You hear that? That's what ministers, preachers, evangelists, guides, teachers in homes, teachers in Sunday school, heads of households, mothers teaching their children, everyone is supposed to be able to do that. We're all working every day to understand the Word of God and the fabric of Scripture better and better so that when it's read to people, we can explain what it means. We can give the sense and help them to understand the reading. And so that's what all the studying and all the systematic theology and all the books that you read and all the commentaries and everything else, those things are to help you understand the text of Scripture better so you can teach it to others, so you can state, illustrate, and apply it. So the minister of the gospel is a herald and a proclaimer of the message of another, of someone else, namely God speaking in his holy word. When you have a text of Scripture before you that you're going to preach to a group of people or teach in your home or talk about in a Bible study, your goal must be exactly what we just read in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, to give the sense of the passage and help them understand the reading. Everything that you say, all your illustrations, and every point of application must have as its goal to make the correct meaning of the passage before you understood by the people that you are preaching to. We are not pragmatists or salesmen. One thing that every minister of the gospel, every preacher, anyone that teaches the Bible regularly will have to confess to is occasionally you'll come across a really, really, really good illustration of some kind. And you'll want to use it because it preaches well, but it just doesn't fit anything that you're talking about. You have to avoid using it then. If it doesn't illuminate what you're talking about, it's of no good. Even if it preaches well. Even if it really gets an impact or a rise or a laugh. Your goal is to make the word more clear. And the thing is, as soon as that's not your goal, there might be a lot of Christian people there, but the Holy Spirit is not. That's the issue. We're preachers of what God has said. Read through the prophet Jeremiah. Read those books of scripture that people typically don't read very often, and look at God's attitude towards the prophets that didn't speak his words. Look at what God says about them, and look at the judgments he renders about them. You're preachers of what God has said, and the results of what he has said are of no concern to us. They're of no concern to us. That's not my department. What God chooses to do with his word is his sovereign prerogative, not mine. Now, we ought to be as winsome, as friendly, as clear, as loving as possible, but utterly uncompromising when it comes to the meaning of scripture. We are not preaching ourselves, but Christ crucified. We are not sharing stories about ourselves or our experiences, but telling others what God has said. When you pore over a passage of God's word in preparation for a sermon, you need to work hard to understand what the passage says in its own context, and then your goal must be for anyone who listens to your preaching to understand the passage in its own context, as well as how the passage impacts their life and how they are to live in the light of it. That's the goal of every sermon on any passage of the Word of God. Throughout the book of Acts, we see about a dozen sermons that are preached in the book of Acts. And they differ somewhat because of the audiences that are being addressed. For example, when Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he's talking to people who were familiar with the Old Testament. He cites the Old Testament over and over again in order to prove that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. In Acts 17, Paul preaches to the Athenians. He doesn't cite directly from the Old Testament because they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Although he certainly uses the Old Testament worldview to refute the worldview of his listeners. Both Paul and Peter preach the same gospel message. Stephen preaches the same gospel message in Acts chapter 7. In some cases, many are converted by that gospel message to Christ. In some cases, only a few are converted. In some cases, the preacher gets killed and nobody is converted. Were all of them successful? Yes. If they got the message across and were accurate in proclaiming it, they succeeded. Successful evangelism, as far as the conversion of people, it's not our department. If you're telling people the true gospel, you are doing successful evangelism. Even if telling it to them gets you killed, you succeeded as an evangelist because you delivered the message accurately and the person got it. Maybe their getting it made them really mad and decide to kill you, but you were successful at evangelism. Faithfulness to the message, regardless of the results, that's the key to everything. The results are God's business. Pastors and a preacher and a teacher, an evangelist, a mother instructing her children at home, their primary duty is to teach the word of God, to explain scripture, to give the sense of it to their flock, to their children in their home or wherever, and to feed them from God's word. And this means that understanding it correctly and learning how to help others learn its meaning is our primary concern. Now, there are four key biblical terms that relate directly to preaching, and they're used many, many, many times. In fact, I've got in my manuscript every instance of all four of these. If you ever want to see them, I could email you the manuscript if you're really interested. The first one is the term euangelizomai. It means I preach good news. It's a verb that contains that within it. Euangelizomai. You hear the word euangelion, the word gospel. So euangelizomai is I preach good news. It's used in John 7:28, 7:35, 18:20, Acts 1:1, Acts 4:2. So this is a term that's used a lot, the term euangelizomai. I preach good news. The second term is keruso. Many of you have probably heard that term, the kerygma or the keruso. I proclaim. That is, someone has given me a message. I proclaim that message exactly as it was given to me to someone else. That's used all over the place in the New Testament. The third term is didasko. Didasko, I teach. That's used in many, many places about Jesus. Jesus taught the multitudes. Didasko is used there. Okay. And the last term, katangelo. Katangelo means I proclaim or I announce. Those terms are used over a dozen times each in the New Testament, and all of them carry a little bit different nuance of what teachers of the Word of God are supposed to be doing. And there's a sense in which the domains of those terms, they all overlap quite a bit with one another, but each term does have its own nuance. You can't proclaim the good news of the gospel without also teaching. So when you euangelizomai, I proclaim the gospel, you're also doing didasko, you're also teaching. You're also katangelo, you're proclaiming and announcing, and you're also doing keruso, proclaiming the message of someone else, God's message to man through the gospel. But all four Greek verbs are the heart of what I'm trying to get across to you here this evening. What all four of them have in common is this: the content of what is proclaimed as good news, what is taught or announced, is someone else's message. So the teacher of the word of God is a herald of something someone else has said. We are not to be up in front of people telling them all about ourselves or trying to get our ideas or our particular hobby horses or some theological issue I'm really, really into right now. It's what does the passage say? How can I get it across to the people there so that they get exactly what that passage means? It's God's word, not ours, that we make known through our proclamation, preaching, teaching, and announcing. God's words are the source of our confidence in preaching. There is no higher authority in the universe. What we want people to deal with is not us, not me, but the God whose words that they are hearing, the God whose message that they're hearing. Look at another passage with me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah 1, verse 1, the opening words of the book of Jeremiah, the first 10 verses, a lot packed into these verses. Jeremiah 1, 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold," here's the key, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Okay, stop there. God is sovereign in how he desires to use the preaching and teaching of his word. God is sovereign over the results completely. While we will and we should pray for conversions, for our hearers to learn, to be sanctified, for people's lives to be changed, and for God's grace to be glorified, ultimately God is in charge of the results. We have no say in the matter at all. Look at look back a book in your Bible to Isaiah 6, verse 8. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 through 13. Isaiah 6, right before Jeremiah there. Isaiah 6, verse 8 through 13. This is God's word. Isaiah 6, 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" Okay, stop right there. It's not an overly encouraging charter, is it? Verse 11. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.'" Okay, what is this? What do we learn from this as teachers and those who end up in pulpit ministry? God's purposes in what we do in our preaching, it trumps our own. God's purposes in terms of his sovereign plan, it may be God's will to harden a whole bunch of people that you're praying earnestly for their salvation. It may be his plan to glorify himself by not doing what you're hoping he will do. Let's remember that we're proclaiming God's word for his purposes. Sometimes God will use our efforts to preach and teach his word to harden the hearers so that they don't believe and so they won't come to Christ. Is God allowed to do that? Yeah, because he's sovereign. and free to extend or withhold grace and mercy as he sees fit. Just remember, our duty is to make our passage clear. The results are God's property alone. God's property alone. In an interview that happened a long time ago, some Reformed theologians interviewed Robert Schuller. Y'all remember Robert Schuller in The Hour of Power in the Crystal Cathedral? Remember that? They interviewed him on a radio program, and one of those Reformed theologians read Romans 5:9 with Schuller sitting right there. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And these Reformed guys were emphasizing the need to proclaim the biblical truth of God's wrath and God's holiness and the sinfulness and wickedness of men and the need to be saved from the wrath of God. And as soon as that text was read in Schuller's hearing, he said, quote, "Oh, no, 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 no. I would never preach that. That's just going to drive people away." Everyone here, I'm assuming, can see what's wrong with that. You preach your text regardless of what it says and how offensive it might be to hearers. Remember, the same message that converted 3,000 souls in Acts 2 got Stephen killed 5 chapters later. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a statement years ago. "I wish every preacher in this nation, really every preacher for the rest of the history of the world, would understand and live by. If you want to write down one little phrase from the sermon, remember this, please." Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "The goal of evangelism is the glory of God, not the salvation of souls." The goal of evangelism is the glory of God. The goal of evangelism is the same goal of everything else in the entire universe, the glory of God, not the salvation of souls. And as soon as people start thinking pragmatically about their ministries, the gospel will be soon lost. Ironically, it's only when preachers see that way, as Lloyd-Jones says, it's ironic, it's only when people see the goal of evangelism as the glorification of God that souls will be saved, that they're most likely to be saved. As soon as we're lured into a pragmatic mindset, we'll begin chipping away at the hard edges and the offensive parts of the biblical message. And when that happens, you've lost the power of God. You may gain a huge following. You may have a crystal cathedral worth millions of dollars and thousands of people coming to listen to you and television deals and everything else and be interviewed on Larry King. But God is not glorified by 10,000 people who are dead in their sins and under his just condemnation pretending to worship him. The Spirit of God works through the accurate proclamation of the Word, and therefore the preacher is to be diligent as a student of the Word of God, constantly growing in his knowledge of it, praying over it every day, and seeking to make its content known in all of his preaching and teaching and evangelistic efforts. Now, turn to the passage that we read, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'd like to back up as you're turning there to the verses right before that chapter starts in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Very familiar text. And really, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 4:5 should be memorized as a whole block. Not just the passage about the nature of Scripture, but the whole text should be memorized together. 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, stop there for a moment. Paul knew that Timothy, along with all pastors and all teachers of the Bible, of all succeeding generations, were going to have their hands full of troubles. And therefore, what are they to turn to for their every need? To that which alone is God-breathed. That which is theopneustos, God-breathed. No matter how much the so-called wisdom of this world seems to work better for growing the church, no matter how uncool or unpopular it may be among those who profess to be Christians, Timothy and all pastors who will ever stand behind the sacred desk to open the Word of God and feed God's people, you must turn to that which is God-breathed and be diligent to let God speak to his sheep that they might hear his voice and not your voice or the voice of the spirit of the age. The life-giving Word of God is the sole source of every good in the world. The preaching of the Word of God is. This alone can break the hardest of hearts and melt the most obstinate men into a pool of repentant tears for all their sins. This Word alone can dispel the darkness and give life to the valley of dead, dry bones all around us. This is where the life of God is manifested to the world. The Holy Scriptures are, as Moses told Israel at the end of his great song, at the end of Deuteronomy 32, he said, "These are not just idle words for you, they are your life." And that passage, every phrase of it is chock full of meaning for ministers of the gospel. Deuteronomy 32 is a gold mine. Walk through it, phrase by phrase by phrase. It's Moses giving them a song to remember. Before you all go into the promised land, teach this song to your children. Sing it all together. Look at everything it says about the need to be faithful to the word of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy 4. How do you like this for an introduction to what you're going to tell someone? Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That's a real attention grabber, isn't it? I can't think of a more profound and heart-stirring way to introduce a topic to someone. Something pretty important is coming here. Look at Paul's about to die. Remember that. This is the last thing that he wrote to Timothy. Look down at verse 6 real quick before we get the punchline here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I just read that to you. These are some of the last words he ever said and wrote before he was beheaded, before he lost his life. So here in verse 1, Paul's wanting to give him one grand exhortation while he still has breath in his lungs and the ability to write. And this exhortation is so profound and so serious that he invokes God the Father and God the Son in the final judgment of mankind when he returns. Why such an introduction to what he's about to say? Because the fear of men faced by Timothy and all ministers of the gospel may seem at times like it's more immediate and more intense than even the fear of God is. It's easy to be more afraid of people because they're right there. And Paul's saying, remember something, Timothy. I charge you in front of God, before the face of God and God the Son, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What is he saying? Cowardice has no place among those who stand to preach the word of God. None, zero. You proclaim your text, you proclaim the truth, whatever happens, happens. Our Lord Jesus taught a profound truth. I hope and pray all of you will take it to heart and weigh it very carefully. Remember Luke 6:26, I emphasize this very heavily when we went through this passage. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Please remember that. Woe is you, and everybody likes you. I had this gay, transgender, actually called himself gender fluid person tell me in a message exchange online. He told me, I know a lot of people who are a lot better Christians than you who have told me that you're just full of it and you don't know what you're talking about. And I just responded back, not a one of them's a Christian and you've been lied to. Not a one of them's a Christian. You think that everyone that says they're a Christian really is a Christian? Seriously, think about it. You know, my father, jump down a little bit here. One important point of application. Just make sure that if people don't speak well of you, it's because of the truth and not because you're obnoxious. Not because you're unpleasant, unfriendly, ornery, unshaved, bombastic in the way you preach. Many men really do think that they're being persecuted for the sake of truth when the fact is they're just kind of rude and insensitive and are constantly trying to swat gnats with a sledgehammer in their preaching. Y'all ever heard of Steven Anderson out there in Tempe, Arizona? He's been banned from half the nations in the world because he's so obnoxious in the way he preaches and goes at everything. Okay. And he really does think that that's persecution for the sake of righteousness. It's not. It's persecution because you're ornery. You know, my dad gave me some good advice when I was younger. He would listen to me preach. He said, son, you did a good job squashing the gnat, but you took out half the building in the process and you killed it with a sledgehammer. So you just needed to just swat the gnat and you got the gnat. He's like, you got it, but you took out the whole wall with it. He's like, calm down a little, son. But never fear the faces of your listeners. The temptation to smooth out some of the hard edges and some of the hard doctrines of the faith, that's a real temptation at times. God's absolute sovereignty in his decrees, his unconditional electing grace, the wrath, the justice, the holiness of God, without which the love of God really has no context in which it can make any sense. God's calls to be holy, to live a holy life, those are doctrines which are clearly addressed in Scripture, but many will not want to hear them from you. Just remember the preface to Paul's charge here. I charge you, therefore, before God. Timothy, forget the faces of the people around you. They can't hurt you. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and his appearing in his kingdom. Nothing could be more serious than this. Preacher, you stand in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ, and you better get his message right. And you better protect it. And you better make sure that the people under your pastoral care are not deceived by anybody, especially about the gospel and about the things that matter the most. Look at verse 2. Here it is. Preach the word. You can almost hear him yelling that. Preach the word. A lot of translations have that with an exclamation mark at the end of it. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, with all patience and teaching. So preaching, keruso, is the means God has ordained by which his word is to be communicated. Listen, God did not ordain movies or drama or skits or men in tights doing ballet. Yeah, that was in a PCA church. A man talking, that's the means. It demands attention. It demands reflection. It's not entertaining. And if it is once in a while, it's only by accident. It demands that people develop their listening skills. You know, there are so many that look at the church as a competitive marketplace. I shouldn't have to discipline my wandering mind. You need to be funny and tell me jokes and keep me in stitches. No, we don't have to do that. It demands that our minds be engaged. And those who say, no, we can make use of all the technology and the other mediums of communication other than preaching, are daring to be wiser than God. God commands the preaching of his word. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word. I took a course on worship at Orlando, down at RTS at the Orlando campus a long time ago. And for some reason, they had that class taught by an Anglican priest. Came in the room with his clerical collar on. I was like, are you serious? Are you kidding me? The guy came in and introduced himself as Father so-and-so. And I just said, oh, good grief. I looked around the room. And he's in a room of these young, bushy-tailed, regulative principal Presbyterian guys. I'm thinking, this is going to be ugly. This is going to be a food fight. And it was several times. It turned out to be. The poor guy was fed to the sharks. However, one thing that shocked me, that really shocked me, was a tendency I witnessed among many of the young reform guys in the room, is that they were defending the idea that we're free to communicate. We're free to preach the word using any means that we want, including movies, drama, skits, and things like that. And I listened to that going on for a long time and eventually raised my hand and asked one of those guys a question. I said, if you're saying, and this was the argument, our culture has moved away from text. We are not a text culture anymore. We're an image culture. We're a soundbite culture. An image and a soundbite culture. So our culture has moved away from text, which is the only form of divine special revelation that God's given to us in the church. And that they've moved away from that to images. And you're saying, well, since the culture has moved away from text to images, we should too, in order to meet them where we are. Or meet them where they are. And we can successfully communicate the word of God through movies. And it's more effective than preaching. And I asked the question, what's to stop us from getting rid of preaching altogether? What's to stop us from getting rid of preaching altogether? Why don't we just do multimedia for the whole service? And this young guy said, well, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And the simple question is, well, why not? If you're saying that it's true that we can successfully communicate God's word through movies and it's more effective than preaching, why not do that more? More people will come to your church if you just show multimedia instead of preaching. Why not just chuck preaching altogether? And guys, we can't do that. Folks, we cannot do that. Because preaching is what God commands of us. Preaching is what the divine imperative is. That's how he wants his word communicated in worship. And I want you all to understand another very important point here. Listen, please. It's not just the gospel that's foolishness. It's not just the gospel and the message that's foolish. It's also the means by which the gospel comes that's foolish too. And if we dare to be wiser than God, then we're trying to make him look less foolish. And he wants to get all the glory for saving people, not some of it. Turn in your Bibles to another passage. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. A vitally important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And this is part of the passage. But remember, the Jews wanted signs and the Greeks wanted wisdom. They wanted signs, they wanted wisdom. They wanted something a little more flashy. They wanted something a little more cool. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said this, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, listen, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You hear that? The message of the cross is foolishness, and so is preaching. Now turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, another key text. Titus 1, 1 through 3, about the importance of preaching and how we have to limit ourselves to that. For the delivery of the Word of God, when it comes to divine worship, it's got to be limited to preaching and reading. Titus 1, 1 through 3. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word. What does it say? Through preaching. How does God manifest his word? Through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. How does God manifest and reveal his word? Through preaching. And Paul is commanding Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 there. Before God and before Jesus Christ, what does he tell him to do? He doesn't say, communicate the word in whatever way works. It's preach it. It's preach the word. Why does it go on to say, be ready in season and out of season? What does that mean, do you think? What it means is you got to be prepared. You got to be ready. You need to be reading the Bible constantly. You need to study church history, systematic theology, historical theology, Greek, Hebrew, exegesis. And so you don't repeat all the mistakes and the errors that have been made throughout church history. And you have to be ready, it says. Be ready, be studied, be well read. Know church history, know theology, know the Bible, know the history of Christian thought. And then it says in season and out of season. That's a roundabout way of saying when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. When it's convenient to preach certain things, great, that's easier. When it's inconvenient and you know that people are going to rise up and get upset at you, it's a little less convenient. But whatever the message is, whatever the text says, that's what you preach, that's what you teach. You need to be ready and skillful with the word of God at all times and all places when called upon to speak. And you need to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Another illustration that Paul uses is the soldier illustration and his weapons earlier in the same letter. When he says, be ready in season and out of season, that is an exhortation to be ready to engage like a soldier would engage. Go back a little bit in 2 Timothy to chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 3. You see it? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says to this young guy, Timothy, remember, these are some of the last things he ever wrote before he died. He says to him, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. A battle-conscious soldier is skilled with his weapon and knows how to use it wisely and accurately. And Paul says a little bit later, you see verse 15 of that chapter, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent in your studies. Let your progress be evident to all. You remember that part in the Timothy letters? Let your progress be evident to all. Let people that see you 2 months from now, 3 months from now, see, wow, he's learned a lot more. Wow, he's gotten better. Wow, he really understands things more now. He's able to communicate it even better now. Preachers have a lot of work, a lot of hard work that they have to do. Bible teachers have a lot of hard work. You have to do lots and lots of studying, lots of reading, preparation, thinking, listening, praying, and learning. Those are things you have to do all the time. You have to always be increasing your knowledge of God. You must understand the times in which you live. You need to know the people that you're preaching to so that the word of God can be applied to them as they need it to be. Those are the characteristics of a battle-conscious soldier wielding the word of God. A soldier cannot be a good soldier unless he is skilled with the weapons that he's called to use, unless he's well-guarded. This preparation is a lot of work. In order to obey 2 Timothy 4:2's command to be ready, you've got to study, read, learn, write, practice, work, fail, improve, and then do all those things over and over again. So you get better. You improve. You get better at it. I've been watching a documentary about the German invasion of Russia. And so often, the Russians had a much greater industrial capacity than Nazi Germany had, but very often the troops that they threw into battle hadn't had enough training. They didn't know how to repair their own tanks when they broke down. They'd have to leave all this stuff behind. They didn't know how to take their guns apart. They didn't know how to do anything. And they learned from their mistakes. And they started doing these huge training programs and taught them how to take the whole thing apart, put it all back together, how to take their artillery pieces apart, put them back together, how to grease them up in the right way. So they worked, and they started defeating Germany because of it. They worked hard at using their weapons. They got better at using their weapons. That's what ministers of the gospel, really all Christians, have to constantly be moving forward and their knowledge and understanding of the text of Scripture. So there's a lot of work that has to go into that. And soldiers can't be good soldiers. They can't be good fighters if they don't know how to wield their weapon well. And what is the Word of God called? A sword. That's why it's called sword drills. Who can turn to the passage the quickest? You know, sword drills. I actually only recently figured out why they were called sword drills. When I was a kid, I just thought, I don't get it. Is it because you're holding your Bible up in the air like you would wield a sword? I don't understand it. I wasn't overly quick back then. For some odd reason, many men feel like they're called to preach and they shun or look down upon getting a theological education. The anti-intellectualism that pervades American Christianity has a long history that's traceable all the way back to the Second Great Awakening and the unbiblical practices of revivalism that grew out of it, but such cannot and must not be the case with faithful preachers. Lutheran pietism, which was a reaction to cold, dead Lutheran orthodoxy long ago. The joke was Ole and Sven would be out riding their tractor and they'd have a vision of Jesus on high. They'd show up at seminary wanting to become ministers, even though Ole and Sven didn't know how to read. You think, obviously, those called to the ministry have a lot of work that they have to do. The Apostle Paul and Moses were two of the most highly educated men in the world that they lived in. You must be educated theologically, historically, and biblically to be an effective preacher of God's word. And I've used this illustration before. I think it's a really good one. Think about going into a doctor's office to have heart surgery, and you ask the doctor, so where'd you get your degree on how to do heart surgery? What would you think if he said, I didn't go to school, I just felt led to do heart surgery? Wouldn't that frighten you a little bit? Or how about the dentist? So where'd you get your dental degree? I didn't go anywhere, I just felt led to drill teeth. And yet when it comes to the most important work on earth, men think they can do it just because they have a calling to do it. And the Spirit will guide me and the Spirit will lead me. Certainly when it comes to the task of studying the Word of God and preaching it, it's a sacred and far-reaching task. And its consequences are infinitely important. Jesus is calling you to teach God's blood-bought sheep. We need to know what we're doing. It's easy to preach when everyone is saying or thinking amen to what you're saying and preaching and teaching. But what about when you know that the passage is going to offend people sitting there? That's where the rubber really hits the road. Always be gentle, loving, kind, but uncompromising with your text. And by the way, in case you haven't noticed, America is becoming more and more of a place where it's not in season to preach the Word of God. People in general don't want to hear it, although there are some that do. There always will be some that do. And we bless God for that. We praise Him for it. But people in general don't want to be convinced, rebuked, and exhorted. And that's why the final words of verse 2 are, with all long-suffering and teaching, he tells them. Be patient. People aren't going to like a lot of times what you have to say. Yes, there will be times in which you need a lot of patience. People may despise you for what you teach, but you must be patient with them. Our church culture at large today, even among professed conservatives, wants to have lots of happy, shiny-faced, enthusiastic, upscale, and well-to-do people filling their churches. And the Word of God, however, is just not ever going to be cool or popular. And I've told you that many times. Our message is utterly intolerant and exclusive. And that's not going to sell in this day and age. The spirit of tolerance that dominates our age has only one thing that it can't tolerate: intolerance. And our message is utterly intolerant. Just remember, the apostles of Christ had rocks thrown at them. Would anyone ever throw rocks at you for what you had to say? See verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Okay, we're gonna stop there and pick it up there next time. There's a lot more to this message. But the time will come, the time really, in a sense, has always come, is always here, where there are those that don't want to hear sound doctrine. But we have to be accurate. We have to be faithful to the Word of God and the way that we preach and teach it. Otherwise, the Spirit of God can't work through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those that were faithful in being our teachers and preachers that we've had in our lives. And we bless you for their love for the Word of God, their willingness to labor in it, to make it understandable to us, to communicate that to us. I pray that you'd help me to do that well, that you'd bless everyone here that really functions as a teacher in any capacity, in their home, with friends, with siblings, in marriage and family worship, and those among us that feel a sense of calling to the ministry. Help them to be diligent in understanding the whole Word of God, that they might be faithful expositors and preachers of the whole counsel of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.